Hear then the reading of God's Word, found here in Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we delight in the offer. Help us to see the method. In Christ we pray. Amen. So I'm going to carve this wonderful thought up here by Paul. This wonderful thought inspired by the Holy Spirit upon the heart and pen of the apostle. I'm going to split into two separate messages simply because I cannot do the full idea justice in one Sunday. So next week, we'll look at the latter half of the ideals mentioned in verse 8. Today, we'll just focus on considering what is true, honorable, just, and pure. And then we'll look at the rest next week. But before we do that, I want to draw your attention to the fact that Paul is making a link here in verse 9 with what we talked about last week, and that is having peace. About having our hearts and minds guarded in Jesus Christ from chaos and destruction by guarding us in Jesus. Peace. Blessed peace, regardless of any hardship or circumstance that we might find ourselves in. Any circumstance, anything, everything, it's available. That peace is available to us. Peace is a very big word. It encompasses a lot of the things that we talk about, that we look for. Joy, for instance. Contentment. Purpose. Strength. Promise. All those are wrapped up in this notion of peace in the Bible. And it's something, obviously, that comes only from knowing God through Christ and drawing upon His strength. It is, in my mind, it is the thing that we most want in this life is peace. If we're at peace, then everything else can be wanting, but we will have that which we most desire. And of course, it is a peace which surpasses anything that makes sense in a worldly fashion. It doesn't make sense in worldly thinking, because that thinking says that we can only have a sort of peace and we can only have it momentarily. And that if only when all the conditions and details that we want line up. That's when we can have a sort of peace, but it will only be momentarily. This is something far different, something far deeper and more permanent. So if you'll remember, those who were here last week, or if you glance back briefly in your Bible to the preceding verses, 5 through 7, it indicates that this wonderful peace of God initiates through prayer. That it initiates through prayer. Paul points us then to a second component today of that peace, of finding that God-given peace. And I'll just define the second component here as taking control of our thoughts. Of taking control of our thoughts. So first step, prayer. Second step, take control of our thoughts. Now, Paul tells us, he exhorts us, that means to make the decision, to think about these things in verse 8, and then to practice these things in verse 9. Now, thinking about these ideals, these things, may not be strong enough or illuminating enough of an interpretation there, because the sense of the Greek word logizethe, which is where we get our English word logic, doesn't imply just passing thoughts or light, fanciful imagination. He's not telling us then to occasionally consider these things, like we would occasionally consider a grocery list or what we have to do tomorrow. Rather, it has the sense of dwelling upon, of taking into account, of measuring everything up to. It has a very concrete idea of thinking about, of dwelling on, of being permeated in. And that makes sense, because these ideals are pointing us back to the gospel, that good news of salvation in Christ and of His own character. And as such, they are far more than just suggestions. The great pastor from last century, Dale Martin Lloyd-Jones, once said that the gospel is not something which we add to our lives. It is rather something which should entirely dominate our lives. It's not just another component or part of life. It should dominate and overwhelm us. That is the gospel, the good news of Christ. So these things here that we're talking about point us back to Jesus and hence to our spiritual health. Most specifically defined by Paul as peace. Peace. And we can and should dwell on these things day and night, not forgetting, not overlooking, not allowing other things to take precedent. Thankfully, we don't have to guess what the sort of life example looks like here. We don't have to guess what it might look like to seek after these things. We have, of course, the perfect model for that in Scripture, and that is Jesus Himself. But while He's the perfect model, He's not the only model that's good for us. Paul gives us a suggestion here for another example of the Christian life, Himself. He says, look at Me. Now, on first reading, that sounds a little arrogant, doesn't it? Look at Me if you want to know how to live. It's not. It's not. I promise you it's not. Paul is not saying here that he's perfect, so therefore look at him. But there are some overwhelming characteristics of his life that point to being consumed by and living for the Savior. There are some overwhelming and common characteristics. Again, Dale Martin Lloyd-Jones helps us here as well as we consider not just the example of Paul, but many other people. Those who we read about, those great figures of the faith, but also people in our own lives. He says that this saintly life, the godly life, is always a very simple life. It is the ungodly whose lives are complicated. Their lives conform to a simple pattern. If you look at Paul, if you look at any one of the saints who have ever adorned the church, you will find that there are certain simple things which they never fail to practice and to which they pay the most rigorous attention. And then he goes on to note those simple things. Here they are. Number one, they wish to live for God's glory, expressing itself in the desire to know God better. How do we do that? Reading the Bible and thinking about it, which is God's revelation of Himself to us. They do not put other activities, tasks, and work before this one, this primary task of knowing God better through reading the Bible. Number two, I bet you can guess, they pray. They want to know God better, so they talk to them. That's how we deepen a relationship, correct? In this life, between each other and also between Him. We love someone, we get to know them better through communication. And with God, that communication is called prayer. Number three, they spend time in self-examination of spirit, which means that inevitably, when people do that, they realize their shortcomings, their sinfulness, and They seek to repent of that sinfulness and then to mortify it. That word is pretty self-explanatory. It means to kill it. When we identify sin and we're walking in that path, we seek to kill it. We don't make excuses for why it's there or continue. And if we're continuing, we're struggling against it. We seek to mortify it. Paul did that. He publicly called himself the foremost of sinners. He didn't say he was perfect. He said, I'm the worst. He also lamented in Romans chapter 7 his inability to do what he should do and to not do the thing he was supposed to avoid doing. He lamented the fact that sin still dwelled in him. Number four, they seek to avoid the influence of the world. Think about that one for a minute. They seek to avoid the influence of the world because they recognize that it often works against God and it drags us down. And therefore, we seek to avoid it. We seek to avoid the selfishness, the lust, the fear of the world. And they recognize as well that this world is not home, but we are bound for a better country, and that country is heaven. Hebrews 11. And last, they see the lost, they see unbelievers, they see those who don't know Christ, not as enemies, but as victims of sin and Satan. And so they feel sorry for them, and they try to appeal to them on behalf of Christ for salvation. Those are the basic marks of the good example here, Paul being one of them. We can certainly see that these qualities are there, and I think that's what he's pointing us to the life of a pilgrim, one who's traveling, who's glorifying God, who's preparing to be with God forever, who's avoiding those things which stand in the way of that life, and sharing the good news with anyone who might listen and join him or her on the journey. I think that's what Paul's pointing us towards. So let's consider that which we're to dwell on constantly, that we're to think about. And I'll remind you something here. Our minds are never empty, no matter how it may seem. They're never empty. It's estimated that we have between 60 and 80,000 thoughts per day. Now, a thought in and of itself may be a fraction of a second, or it may be longer. But what that means is that our minds are never empty. When we're awake, they're not empty. They're occupied. They're dwelling on something, even if it's something light. There's a thought in there at all times. And in relation to anxiety, which this is on the heels of that anxiety passage. Remember, this is about dealing with anxiety and other issues that plague us, other thought patterns, emotions which plague us. We can choose to think on the things that alarm us or disturb us. We can choose to do that. We can dwell on worldly issues, often those things that are silly or superficial or downright sinful. We can dwell on those things too. We can choose to do that. Another great Brit, I'm on the English today, actually Welch here, Charles Spurgeon said, God will not live in the parlor of our heart if we entertain the devil in the cellar of our thoughts. We can choose what to think about. Proverbs 23:7 says, and I'll quote the King James Version here, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. If we think it, that's who we are. That's in essence, that's our character at that moment in time. So it's a choice. We don't have to dwell on these things that upset us or cause us anxiety or lead us down dark paths of sin. We can take every thought captive. That's from 2 Corinthians 10. So let us dwell on the good things. What are they? What are they? Here we'll look at four. Number one, whatever is true. Whatever is true. How do we combat lies? We dwell on the truth. We think on the truth. It's a lie, for instance. This is a big lie. It's a big lie to think that this mortal life, these 70 or 80 years on average, or maybe 100 if you make it that long. It's a big lie to think that this is it. And that what we do here and now is most important of our existence. And that all is lost upon death for us and for our loved ones. It's a big lie to put all our hopes and dreams into these decades here, when eternity awaits. Jesus promises us abundant and eternal life, which this is just a small portion of. This is a dot on a line that stretches to eternity. This is not the emphasis. We're not preparing for 70 or 80 years. We're preparing for heaven. So it's a lie to think that this is all it is, and so we've got to live for this. This is what it's about. Let me give you a smaller example, though. Perhaps you're here today and you're feeling insignificant, not important, overlooked. Maybe that's from experience in the classroom or on the job side, in the workplace, in the community, or just in the world when you look at other people and you compare yourself. Guess what? The strongest, the best looking, the most intelligent, the loudest, the most popular, the wealthiest don't necessarily win God's eternal prize. But instead, those who love Christ, and that's often characterized in part, Matthew 5 does that well, by those who are poor in spirit, the meek, the merciful, those who mourn, those who seek righteousness, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who love Christ, and they're often not the big guys, the wealthy and famous of this world. Those who love the Lord are never insignificant. They have an importance which stretches straight to heaven. They have been adopted by sons and daughters of the living God, and they will wear that crown in due time. That is truth. I'm giving you something that you can dwell on that has to do with truth, and that is your importance. It's pretty central. That is truth. That is what Scripture tells us. Number two, whatever is honorable. Now, this is an ideal like any of the others that can be twisted through sin, of course. We might think of a lot of different practices of various cultures, including our own, but for me, it's epitomized perhaps most in the last century in World War II by the Japanese. Much of the horror of that war stemmed from the code, the system, the beliefs of honor that they had, which are not based on the love of Christ, but upon pride. Upon pride. Christ gave himself for us in humility, making himself less than for us. The opposite of humility is pride. Pride is self-image. How do I look? How do I seem? Pride is pleasing, in this instance, ancestors and parents and the emperor. Pride is desiring to be better than others in whatever the measure. Pride does not accept surrender or shame of any kind. It does not. That's not what's being mentioned here in terms of being honorable. That's the world's definition of honor, not the Lord's. The Lord's definition of honor is a little different. For one, it means being worthy. Well, worthy of who? Worthy of Christ, living in a manner which reflects Him, reflects our love for Him, not our strength, but His strength. It's a manner of living worthy of Christ. Number two, it means being serious-minded. Now, that doesn't mean stern. That doesn't mean we're a party pooper in life. But it means having a demeanor which reflects the spiritual battle that we are in. And never forget, we are in a spiritual battle. There are unseen forces all around us that seek to undermine us, to drag us down. And that's the truth. Life is not a big joke. We have godly business to carry out here. It is deadly serious. Being serious-minded is part of this idea of being honorable. It also means being respectable. Now again, that doesn't mean we're seeking to pump ourselves up in pride, that we want to be highly thought of around town. Although that will come, at least by the people that count, if we're respectable. It means to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of Christ. For one, let our yes be yes and our no be no. Let us be true to our word. That's part of being respectable. Let the outpouring of love for our neighbors be evident and generous and abundant. That's part of being respectable as well. Honorable. Now we look at just, number three. Just has to do with being honest and fair and kind in behavior. Probably easiest for me to think about this is in terms of playing a game with others. I like card games, a variety of them. Perhaps you do too. Don't get to play too often, but I enjoy it when I do. Oh Shoot, Gin, Zion Check, that's a good one if you've never played it. Hearts, Spades, Rook, those kinds of games. And being honest and fair and righteous in a card game means not ever looking at your opponent's cards, even if she's waving them in front of your face. It means keeping your eyes down. It means playing the game by the rules. It means not pitching a fit when a hand doesn't go your way. It means understanding that the way you play is very, very important. Sometimes more important than the outcome, especially in card games. The way you play is more important than the outcome. In the bigger sense, it just means to me that we live out of the love of Christ for us. That we live out of that love that He has for us, for His people. And that we seek the good and the right for other people. It means we uphold freedom, for instance. And that's why it's such an important notion that this country is based upon. It's a biblical idea of freedom for others. We're fair in our business dealings, in our employment with others. We seek appropriate punishment, whether as parents or with judicial authority. And that is appropriate in that it neither excuses when punishment is needed, or it's not overly harsh as well. We seek appropriate justice or punishment or reward. And we're honest even when it hurts us, and it does hurt sometimes. We're honest. So that's just part of being just. And then finally, number four. Whatever is pure. Now, this word has distinctly sexual connotations. Pure means innocent in that regard, which in the context of human sexuality means restrained to marriage between a man and a woman. That's the only arena. And that, within that arena, being in a relationship of give, not simply take, it's not a relationship of selfishness. That's part of purity. Or it means chaste if single. No ifs, ands, or buts. Young Christians, single Christians, chaste. The Philippians, to whom this letter was written, were immersed in a pagan culture with many gods, some of whom were worshipped through awful means, like temple prostitution. And the culture in general then was just rampant with decadence. Adultery, prostitution, homosexuality, incest, pedophilia, you name it, they did it. It's horrible to think of. However, here we find ourselves again in that very same sort of culture. The most twisted thoughts in any of these areas are just a click away for any of us, even our children, to see. Anything goes. Even marriage itself is often a byproduct of living together in immorality first and entered into with the understanding that it can easily be gotten out of if things go wrong, if feelings change. But we, Christians, are to be pure, whether married or single, and to think on that purity, to dwell on the goodness of that, not the flip side, not the falsehood. So true, honorable, just, pure, those four things today. Our first choice, of course, the biggest one, is to recognize our brokenness and sin and our need for Jesus as Savior. None of these things matter much without that basis, without that foundation. No matter what we do. But then out of that comes the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, but choices. Choices that we can make to live out of our new nature by fighting the sin that still dwells there, by turning away from it. But we can't simply turn away. If you turn away, the sin will just come around to the other side and find you there. A cup is made to contain something, a cup or a glass. And so it is with us. As we pour our sin out consciously, as we get rid of it with a conscious effort, we need to fill our cup up with something else. We're not made to be empty. If we pour one thing out, we have to replace it. We have to fill it back up with something else. And those are the holy things of God. Here are some: truth, honor, justice, purity. Think on these things. We'll consider more next week. Until then, may your cup be filled. Amen. Let us pray.